May the words of my mouth and the meditation of all of our hearts be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, our rock and redeemer. Amen.
Amen.
Please be seated. Last time I preached, a couple of Sundays ago, I brought a friend with me into the pulpit. It was my journal. And today I have another friend. I would like you to meet my monocular. It's not a binocular. There's only one set of lenses. It's a monocular. And it's a little device that makes everything look 10 times closer than it really is. And it's one of about 150 different optical devices that I used to travel around Western Canada selling to retail stores back in the day. And so it's easy to carry, it's lightweight, it's handy. I take it with me when I go hiking, and it comes in handy sometimes. A few summers ago, Linda and I were out hiking in Waterton, and we looked across the valley, and we could see the trail snaking up the other side of the valley, and we saw a large, kind of light brownish animal up there. And, you know, we stopped, and I said, you know, everybody be ready to run, and they said, you can't outrun a bear, and I said, well, you just have to outrun me, actually, but I pulled out the monocular, we stopped, I found a good rest and steadied it, and I looked, and it was an elk, a harmless elk. I mean, I like to imagine it was a harmless elk, and so off we went hiking again. Here's the thing. In order to use this monocular, you can't use it while you're walking. You have to stop. If you try to use it when you're walking, it not only magnifies what you're trying to look at, but it magnifies every movement that you make. So you have to stop. You have to brace yourself. You have to take a careful look. You have to look on purpose. And it's the same, I think, with Advent. If you want to see, you have to stop. And this is the first Sunday of Advent, and I submit to you that this is a time of the church year when we make a point of stopping to look at what is ahead. Advent is meant to be a season when we take some time to look further down the trail. The word Advent means coming. And as James reminded us a year ago in Advent season, Bernard of Clairvaux wrote way back in the 12th century that there are three different ways in which Christ comes to us at this time of year. First, Christ comes into our hearts so that we may know his presence. Second, Christ comes in the celebration of the feast of Christmas as we remember his first advent in Bethlehem. And finally, Christ will come in glory at the end of this age to set the world to rights. And Advent is all about remembering that as well, as our gospel reminds us today. Our various scripture readings, in fact, key in on several different aspects of these three different aspects. They at least hint that we are to be expecting Christ to come in all three of these ways. Now, if there's anyone in the scripture that can teach us about purposefully looking ahead, it is the Old Testament prophet Jeremiah. And his surviving works indicate that he prophesied during the reigns of the last five kings of Judah. I know you know who they are, but just in case you've forgotten, I'll just remind you. There was Josiah, Jehoahaz, Jehoiakim, Jehoiachin, and Zedekiah. And Jeremiah's was not an easy task because his message was almost an entirely negative message. It was a warning message. There was a big grizzly bear on the trail just ahead of them, and the nation of Judah was about to be eaten alive. And Jeremiah mostly preached just a single sermon. And the sermon was that their collective disobedience against God and their abuse of one another was going to lead to dire consequences. It's not a message he wanted to preach. In fact, it didn't come easily to his personality. By all accounts, he was a kind-hearted man, a priest, the son of a priest, and he was more of a lover than a fighter. He was known as the weeping prophet, and he was a reluctant messenger. We see this coming through in Jeremiah chapter 20. Listen to what he says. You deceived me, Lord, and I was deceived. You overpowered me and prevailed. I am ridiculed all day long. Everyone mocks me. Whenever I speak, I cry out, proclaiming violence and destruction. So the word of the Lord has brought me insult and reproach all day long. Listen to this part. But if I say I will not mention his word or speak any more in his name, his word is in my heart like a fire shut up in my bones. I am weary of holding it in. Indeed, I cannot. For Jeremiah, following the way of the prophet had some real-world consequences. The text tells us that he received death threats, that he was frequently imprisoned, once in a muddy, empty cistern. We're told in our reading at the beginning of chapter 33 that he was under a sort of house arrest, confined to the courtyard of the guard. And it was sort of an enforced stop in his preaching ministry. And there was nothing to be done. Jeremiah himself had no particular way to correct the situation in which he found himself. He had no way to solve the problem, so to speak. He was immobilized by his captivity and by the bad spiritual choices of his hearers, who were the leaders of the nation of Judah. And all he could do was to tell the truth and trust God, and that was all. As it turns out, for Jeremiah, this was the perfect opportunity for looking ahead, for looking way down the trail. Old Testament scholar Walter Brueggemann wrote a book in 1978 called Prophetic Imagination, and in it he reminds us of two often forgotten things. First, that the prophets were poets, and I think this is undeniable. We see it in so many ways, especially their rich use of metaphor and hyperbole throughout their works. They were by nature imaginative people. But second, he reminds us that it was not only their duty to speak against what was evil, it was also their job, under the guidance of the Holy Spirit, to imagine what could be, to imagine conditions different than those which prevailed in their present moment. And in the case of Jeremiah, we see the fruit of his prophetic imagination in chapter 33, which is our reading this morning. And in his mind's eye, Jeremiah looks ahead and he sees right in front of him the destruction of the nation Judah. Its towns are desolate, its cities are abandoned, its palaces are torn down. He sees the monarchy, this line of kings, descendants of King David, and he describes it as a mighty tree that has been cut down suddenly and violently by invaders from the north, who ended up being the Babylonians. And this picture of desolation actually became reality in 586, when their entire nation was carried off into exile, led by their blinded and captive king, Zedekiah. Total waste. But then he sees something else. As his looking glass pans ahead past all this destruction, he sees this little hint of green. And at first, it doesn't look like much. But he realizes it is a branch, and it's growing out of this stump of the Davidic kingly line that has been cut down. And to us it doesn't seem like much until we look closely in the whole sway of biblical history, and we realize that it is in fact everything. Jeremiah's look down the trail provides us with a very early glimpse of the Lord, our righteous Savior. And Jeremiah, though he wouldn't have known it at the time, was describing Jesus of Nazareth. In those days and at that time, I will make a righteous branch sprout from David's line. He will do what is just and right in the land. In those days, Judah will be saved and Jerusalem will live in safety. This is the name by which it, that is the branch, word it could also be translated he. This is the name by which he will be called, the Lord, our righteous Savior. Now here is the heart of Advent. Here is what we need to understand. Advent is not a time of wasteful waiting. It's not like lost time, like you might experience sitting in the waiting room waiting for your dentist or something like that. Advent waiting is hopeful waiting. I think we find it hard to wait hopefully for a number of reasons. There's a lot of troubling stuff going on in our world. Sometimes there's a lot of troubling stuff going on in our own lives. This is not an easy time in the province of Alberta right now. There are reasons for us to struggle. But I think we also find it hard to wait because we live in a culture and in a time that trains us to be impatient. Having worked in the business world, I would say that impatience is often worn as a badge of honor. We want things to be efficient. We want things to move smoothly. Lost time amounts to lost opportunity, and lost opportunity means lost money. And if you ever wonder just how deeply this systemic cultural impatience runs, I urge you to spend some time in the Park Place Mall parking lot any Saturday between now and Christmas. And I will admit that when it comes to waiting, I am the chief of sinners. I'm not good at it. I'm kind of glad Linda isn't here this morning, actually. I'm pleased to say that this is where our current cultural moment runs on an absolute collision course with the season of Advent. Advent is a season in which we teach ourselves to wait, or more properly, we ask God to teach us how to wait. It is a time when we wait on purpose, because we believe that waiting can actually be good. We believe that there is something actually more important than mere efficiency, and that there is something, well, actually someone, who is worth waiting for. Advent is far less like waiting for your dentist appointment than it is like waiting for a child to be born. It's no mistake that the first Advent begins not with a birth, but with a pregnancy. For that is the kind of joyful and hopeful expectation that Advent entails. So what happens when we wait expectantly? Well, we may notice three things happening to us as we wait with expectation. First, we may find ourselves becoming less fearful. This is because when you look carefully at what is ahead, at what is down the trail, looking through the lens of Jesus, you realize that God has got this, whatever this may be. Faith begins to replace fear. Secondly, we may find ourselves, like the prophets of old, becoming more imaginative. We find ourselves able to imagine conditions which are different than those which exist today. We can imagine a world where justice prevails, where people have enough to eat and a warm and safe place to sleep, and where wrongs are made right. And finally, when we wait with hopeful expectation, we may find that our hearts are enlarged. St. Augustine discusses this in his writings on 1 John. He says, suppose that you are going to fill some holder or container, and you know that you will be given a large amount. Then you set about stretching your bag or wineskin or whatever it is. Why? Because you know the quantity you have to put in it, and your eyes tell you there is not enough room. By stretching it, therefore, you increase the capacity of the bag, and this is how God deals with us. Simply by making us wait, he increases our desire, which in turn enlarges the capacity of the soul, making it able to receive what is to be given to us. So Advent is a time when our hopes, our imaginations, our very hearts can be enlarged. And it is not just because we are waiting, it is because of who we are waiting for. We wait for Christ. We wait for the one whose name will be the Lord, our righteous Savior. We wait for the same one that Jeremiah waited for. We wait for the one who brings us peace as he comes into our hearts. We wait for the one who brings us joy as we celebrate his birth in Bethlehem this Christmas. We wait for the one who brings us hope as we look way, way down the trail and see him setting all things in order. May your Advent season be filled with waiting of the best possible kind. Thanks be to God. Amen.